If you turn with me to Isaiah 11, Isaiah 11, a very well-known scripture that we read here at this time of year. And just consider that today is the midpoint of the feast. And it would correspond with about 500 years into the millennium. About 500 years into the millennium. I mean, to give you some kind of an idea of the length of time that would be, I mean, you go back 500 years from today, you come to 1516, and there was Henry VIII on the throne he wasn't just on the throne in the UK, he was on the throne for Ephraim and Manasseh. So it was Henry VIII. The Spanish Armada hadn't even been considered, by the Spanish at that time, but it wasn't for another few decades, quite frankly, before that occurred. Elizabeth I wasn't even a twinkle in her daddy's eye. He was married to somebody else at that particular time. So it goes back quite a distance when you consider it. But here, looking at this time, certainly, when the areas around Israel, during the millennium, and let's pick it up in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. We read this, and yet we imagine it, but one day it'll actually be a reality. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall go down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. And these children, when you consider it, their great-great-great-great-great-grandparents would have done the same thing. When you look at the areas around Israel at that time. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. So after quite a few centuries, of no satanic broadcast, of the Spirit being poured out. And let's just turn over to Isaiah 32, just over a few pages. Isaiah 32. Just remind ourselves of this fact. Isaiah 32, verse 14. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the field and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted as a forest. Then judgment, after the Spirit is poured out from on high, then judgment shall be dwell in the wilderness, righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in peaceable habitations, in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And that will have been going on for centuries, literally. Centuries. Great, 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 great grandparents. All of them being brought up in the same way. Now, obviously it'll spread out from the central core of initially Judah, and then the rest of Israel, and then from there it'll spread out. But after a few centuries, there were no satanic broadcasts, the Holy Spirit poured out. What in such a world does a child repent of? In other words, here are these children, they then grow up to adulthood. What are they going to repent of? How are they going to repent? He talks about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh in Joel 2. So there'll be no satanic broadcast at all. And when you repent, you turn from Satan's way to God's way, unreservedly, for eternity. That's the essence of repentance. But there's no satanic broadcast. God's way is going to be around them all the time. They'll have seen nothing else but. So what are they going to repent of? How are they going to repent in a perfect world? Now, the title of my sermon is the repentant millennial child. Now, obviously, the millennial child, you don't repent and be baptized. But a millennial child that's grown up as a millennial child will come to adulthood and will then have to make a decision. But how? How will that be the case? How will they repent in a perfect world? And what are they going to repent of? What are they going to repent from? What are they going to repent to? And the question is, really, that we need to ask ourselves to answer these things is, will I repent? What's it for? Because there's elements there. Because we are going to be, you and I, as Mr. Fitzpatrick was bringing out, we, you and I are going to have to help people in repentance. And yet we're dealing with something which is not in our armoury at all. As far as repentance is concerned here in this world, it's turning from Satan's way, turning to God's way. And it's a battle. And it's something that we really struggle with. And all of us struggle day by day. But what about these children that have grown up and then become adults? What's going to happen there? And the five areas I want to look at, I want to talk about the repentance needed. First of all, the repentance needed, because we've got to be sure of what repentance actually is from Scripture. Secondly, I want to talk about how they're predestinated, because predestination will occur as far as we're concerned, but does it not occur for them? Are they not predestinated also? Because even though they're all called, you know, there's no calling as such in the same way, because the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. It's all made available to them. But how are they predestinated? Thirdly, I want to talk about their covenant of peace. Because it talks about peaceable dwelling places, but there's also, in context of certain verses, they talk about the covenant of peace, and it gives hints as to what could be involved. Fourthly, I'm going to give some possibilities. What may some possible reasons be regarding Joel's dreams and visions? Remember, you talked about your young people, you know, she'll have visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Why? Because, again, it's within the millennial rule, as far as we can gather. It says afterwards, then, these things. You know, what's it all about? Is there a hint as to what they could be used for? And finally, I want to talk about God's mercy on all. So it's a fair old slice of information that we want to try and get through today. The ark's not until Friday, is it? But the repentance needed. In 2 Peter 3, you don't need to turn there, it talks about God not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So that includes the people born in the millennium. They've got to come to repentance. They've got to be repentant in order to be part of the family of God. And when Christ came into Galilee preaching the gospel, he said, repent. You know, that was bound up with the gospel, and the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is the family of God, which is the rulership of God. So it's certainly bound up in there. Turn over to Luke 13. Because there's an aspect here. You know, people read this verse here in Luke 13 and they wonder what it actually means and why Christ said what he does say. He said in verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some that told him over the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You're going to perish in the same way. And he says, of the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and slew them, thinking that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem, I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall in likewise perish. You're going to perish in the same way unless you repent. Why? What's it all about? Why does he say that? Well, basically, they died as human beings, as purely as human beings. And unless we repent, we'll die as human beings, and that'll be it. That's the end of it. Now, they have a chance to be resurrected. But without the resurrection, they're dead. They're dead. If it's only a physical life that we've got, You know, we put so much emphasis in the millennium on the physical existence that is there. If that is all that there is there, then they will likewise perish. Because it's a spiritual comprehension. It's a spiritual birth. It's a spiritual begetting that is needed. And without that spiritual mind, without a spirit begotten mind, we will all likewise perish. And so will the ones who are a millennial child. They also will go the same way if they were, they don't actually repent and turn to a spiritual frame of mind. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Here in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about the Corinthians, and he's talking about their repentance of the their treatment of somebody with a major sin. But here in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but you sorrowed to repentance." So it's not just sorrow. Repentance is not just being sorry for what you've done. It's simply not. There's more to it than that. But that you sorrow to repentance. Sorrow is necessary if we've sinned. It is necessary as a step, but it's a step towards repentance. Remember Mr. Armstrong's example of the black guy in the back of the hall that said, "I think I'll show you what I mean," and he'd walked up, "I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven," turned around, going to hell, wasn't it? And then turned around and said, "I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven," and that's what he means by repentance. It's turning around and going the other way. And that's the essence of repentance. So sorrow is certainly an initial stage, but it's not repentance. But it says here, "But that you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, not to be turned away from again. But the sorrow of the world works death." So the subject of sorrow certainly is necessary, but it's not repentance itself. I think the best real scripture I find that explains repentance is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. By putting two scriptures together within the book of Hebrews, you see what the repentance actually is. And so when we're looking at the repentance needed as far as these millennial children are concerned, and when I say millennial children, I'm not talking about repentance when they are children. I'm talking about their ultimate repentance. But they have been millennial children. They've been born into the millennium and the millennial rule, and they've never had Satan's broadcaster to contend with. They've always had the Spirit of God poured out. They've lived in a perfect utopia for 400 years. And then, you know, how are these people brought to repentance? Here in Hebrews 6, it says in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works." So what do you turn from? Well, you turn from dead works. That's the essence of repentance. That's the turning from. And if you turn over the page, or a couple of pages, to Hebrews chapter 9, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So that's repentance. Repentance is from dead works to serving the living God. And that, you know, in a nutshell, it clarifies what repentance is all about. And when we're looking at the subject of the millennial child, the one who's born in the millennium, who's never seen anything else but the millennium, they're still having to turn from dead works. They're still having to turn to serve the living God. And the thing is that you and I are going to have to help them. We're going to have to train them for what they are predestined to actually, destined for. They're going to have to change from human thinking, because they're still human. They will be self-aware, but hopefully not selfish, hopefully not self-centered, but still self-aware. Things still will revolve around them. They'll still think as a human being. But they're going to have to change in character-wise from thinking as a human being, which you and I also have to do, to thinking as a God being. Now Christ never sinned. He never had the problem of thinking as a human being thinks. Well, he thought as a human being thinks. He was tempted in all points but without sin. But he was always Emmanuel. He was always God with us. He was always God in human flesh. So as far as Christ is concerned, you're looking at a being who simply never sinned, because he always thought as God thought. He always approached everything God's way. But this essence is turning from dead works to serve the living God. That's the essence of repentance. And it's certainly this intent to turn is what is vitally important. Okay, what about the predestination? So the repentance is needed is the same really as you and I also have to do. You've got to start thinking as God thinks. Start quit thinking as a human thinks, as human certainly led by Satan at this time. But regardless, you stop thinking as a human and start thinking as a God being. Now, how are they predestinated? Now let's have a look at Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29. Well, let's just pick it up, verse 28, and it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. For who he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." And what did he predestinate for? "To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren." You see, what the purpose of repentance is, the purpose of our calling is to be part of the kingdom in the future. It's more than that. It is certainly that is part of it, that we are conformed to the image of his Son, that we think the way Christ thought as a human being, yes, but he was God in the flesh. The way a God being, the way Emmanuel thought. We've got to be thinking the same way. We've got to be thinking in the same thought patterns, so that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Turn over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. But in Ephesians 1, again, the word predestination is being used here. According to verse 4, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, before the throwing down of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption, or the sonship as children, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So it is, again, it's predestined to the image of his Son, as he said in Romans 8, and is predestinated to sonship. That's what we're predestinated for. We're actually called, and God knows that he's wanting certain people in his kingdom who have got certain qualities, certain traits that are vital for his kingdom, for his purpose. And if you notice in verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will." So it's not just going ahead and being predestinated to be the image of his Son, nor is it predestinated to be to actual sonship, but it's predestinated to the purpose. It's the purpose that God has for us. Now, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in Hebrews, and so he's going to think in the same way regarding these individuals in the millennium. We all have a job to do. What's our job? Our job is to become teachers. And you know, the idea that we're getting personal salvation just so that we can, you know, be spirit beings is not good enough. That is not the concept that we need to keep in mind. The fact is that we are qualifying to become teachers in the future. Now, what are we teaching? Who are we teaching? Well, we're teaching these millennial children, amongst others. Initially, it'll be people that come out of tribulation. Now, we can relate with them because we've lived in the same time frame. Those that haven't lived in that time frame will be resurrected first and presumably debriefed in some way to give them the information of what's been going on between their death and now. We don't have that necessity because we're living now, and we're therefore brought into the family of God just before Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives and the mount splits in two. But we all have a job to do. And the millennial child has a job to do as well. And so when we're looking here about the predestination, we're predestined to do according to his will, predestinated to fulfill his purpose, and that purpose is teachers. The millennial child's purpose also is teachers. If you think about it, they are going to be used to teach those who come up in the great white throne judgment. So we're going to be imparting, we're going to help them to repent. Why? Not for no profit, not for just simply their own personal salvation. That's not what we're looking at. It is repent so that they can be then used to be the teachers in the future to teach those who come up in the great white throne judgment period. So they also have got to qualify as teachers, just the same as you and I have. If they're going to be used as teachers, they're going to have to qualify to do so. In our case, you know, John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I raise him up on the last day. Our focus is at that last day, being raised up to then be used, in the purpose in which we've been called. And again, putting your notes, I'm not going to turn there, John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions, many offices, many rooms, literally, that's what it means. Rooms with responsibilities attached. And he's going to prepare a place for us. That is the predestination that we've got. We've got predestined to be the image of his Son so that we can fulfill the purpose that God has for us within the specific job that we're to be given. We don't know what that job is, but we're being prepared for it. And all the trials that we go through and the difficulties that we go through, we can't see the master potter at work. Well, we see the master potter at work, but we don't necessarily see the finished article, the finished thing that is in his mind, and yet we are predestined for that finished article. We're predestined to have to be a certain way. You know, he knew that there'd be somebody who would be needed with certain qualities that you were called for. Now, what those qualities, how many of those qualities you had initially is debatable. But the problem is that several of those qualities are not yet there. Several of those qualities have to be worked with. And that's where the Master Potter comes in. Because God works with us on an individual basis. And it's the same when you come to the millennium. And the Father draws all in the millennium, but they'll draw all for their specific purpose, for their job in the future. And it's not just simply to get salvation. Now, turn back to Isaiah chapter 30. Again, a scripture we tend to use a huge amount at this time of year. Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, says the Eternal, that take counsel not by me, that cover with a covering, but not my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Now he's talking about Israel, it's prophetically Israel today as well. So the individuals who are in fact a bunch of rebellious children that will eventually be, well, let's pick it up in verse 8. It says, now go and write it before them on a table, note it in a book that it may be for the times to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Eternal. which say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. And then if you look in verse 18, it says, and therefore will the Eternal wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Eternal is a God of judgment, and blessed are all they that wait for him. Eventually, the resurrection will occur. You know, they will die, and they will then be resurrected. Or they will live through the tribulation, and then they will come into the millennial rule and have to be be taught by you and by me at that time. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you. Now, 9 out of 10 people being described here are going to have died. Remember that. These people being talked about, 9 out of 10 of them are at least are going to have died. Only a tenth will actually go through the tribulation and survive it. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Now he's addressing all the group, all 10/10 of them. So you've got 1/10 that might have gone through the tribulation, that's our job. But 9/10 will be resurrected. And those 9/10 also will be taught in exactly the same way. And it won't be just by us, because there's an awful lot more of them. It'll be by the millennial child. By the millennial child who then repents, and with the repentance necessary to do the job that they were called to do, that they'll have been called to do. Even though the calling is 100% across the board, doesn't make any difference. It's still a calling for a specific job, to be teachers. To be king priests, really, when you think about it, that's what they'll be doing. They'll be ruling and reigning with Christ over these individuals, under us, under their great-great-great-great-grandparents, and so on. And it'll be all part of the government of God. But your eyes will see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Now there's a problem. Here are these people that have died on the battlefields of France. They'll be resurrected. And yet you're going to have a millennial child who's lived with his pet tiger and all this kind of thing, guiding these people? How? And yet that seems to be the case. How is that going to be the case? How can that be possible? How can that be effective? Well, God's no fool, obviously. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what the calling is. He knows exactly the reason why he's calling, why the millennium is there. The millennium is there to show this huge contrast between these two systems. But the people involved, and the teachers involved, on the one-on-one basis that's necessary, are going to also have to be prepared for that occurrence. So, it says, and though the Lord give you bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. And they say, that's us, yes, definitely. In the millennium, yes, absolutely, definitely. But 9/10 of them at least, perhaps even 99/100 of them in certain cases, are going to be people that have died and then been resurrected. So we're not just going to be the only teachers. There are going to be others helping us in that time. We will remain as the first fruits, but nevertheless, the calling given to the millennial child is a huge calling. It's a huge job that is going to be given to them. Now, in preparing this sermon, I was just thinking, how are we going to teach these teachers ourselves if we aren't all of one mind? You know, how are you, what's going to happen today, in today's society? We've got a cult of youth, haven't we? I mean, the elderly are looked down on. They're not respected. I mean, you know, they can't use a mobile phone. A great difficulty using computers, and so on and so forth. But the cult of youth is there. It manifests itself in many ways. Hair dye is one way. The cult of youth is there. You know, it says, if first sign of grey, you go ahead and you dye your hair. Do we do that? Is that the way it works out? You know, how are we going to teach the people of tomorrow, ready to be teachers themselves of the people that will come up in the future with certain concepts, if we don't recognize God's mind on the subject of, take some daft like hair dye. Proverbs 16:31, the hoary head is a crown of glory. Leviticus 19:32, written into the very law, is rise up before the hoary head. And what about hair length? What about hair length? You don't have to go overboard, but it's got to be looking feminine and looking masculine. Do we? Is that the way we look at things? Or do we look at things the world's way? You see, the subject rebounds upon us because we're going to be the teachers of the teachers who will then teach the generation in which we actually are living currently. And are we going to be fit and well to do that? What about makeup? Yeah, I'm not taking just the ladies' side of things, but what about makeup? What's our view of makeup? What's our concept? Is it God's concept? Again, you've got to, what is repentance? It's repentance is changing from a human viewpoint of things, which you find in the world, to God's viewpoint of things, which you find within, should find within the church. And it's something we need to address ourselves. And what about birthdays? I remember one time talking to a minister, saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, I've got to go. I've got my son's birthday party." I thought, that doesn't make sense. I mean, why celebrate a birthday? Do you know why you celebrate a birthday? Because the spirit is in ascendancy on that person's birthday, by pagan custom, and you therefore light a candle to go ahead and have the spirits placated. You go and visit somebody and give them a present on their birthday so you get favour for that particular time of the year, because that's the ascendancy of the spirit. You know, do we have our mind set on that from a worldly perspective? This is what repentance, you know, repentance gets down to the heart and bones of things. What about interracial marriage? You know, again, what's our view on it? Certain groups are saying that it's no problem. Well, if it's no problem, God would have made all of us, you know, made us all as coffee-colored people by the score, as that song goes, you know. But what about tattoos? Body piercings? You know, again, putting your notes, I'm not going to turn that, Leviticus 19:28, don't print marks upon you. That's Leviticus 19:28. What about modest clothing? Yeah. Do we like to draw the eye? And it's not just us that is going to be the teachers, but also they are going to have to teach as well. As Mr. Armstrong had said in the Why the First Fruits, our purpose in being called is to teach. Their purpose in repentance is to teach. It's the same kind of thing. It's not going to be the same kind of level of responsibility by any stretch. The first fruits will always be the first fruits. But they do have a covenant of peace. So turn over to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. And let's pick it up in verse 13, and all your children shall be taught of the Eternal, and great shall be the peace of your children. And that certainly will be the case. So we saw before that the Spirit will be poured out on high, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and peace for eternity, forever. And that certainly is the fact that there will be great peace on the children because they're being taught by the Eternal through us at that time, through Zion. But you know, there's a bit more to this context when you look at this. Look over in verse 10, it says, "For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Eternal that has mercy on you. O you afflicted, tossed with tempests, and not comforted, behold, I lay upon you stones with fair colors, and lay the foundation with sapphires, and I'll make your windows agates, and your gates carbuncles, and your borders of pleasant stones, and all your children shall be taught of the Eternal, and great will be the peace of your children." You see, the context is in verse 10, that it is a covenant of peace that is given to them. Now, if we turn over a few pages to Ezekiel 34, in Ezekiel 34, you certainly find this covenant of peace. No. Being described in a typical way that you imagine it to be described. In Ezekiel 34, notice in verse 23, "And I'll set up one shepherd over them, he who shall feed them." That's verse 23 of Ezekiel 34. "And he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them and shall be their shepherd. And I, the Eternal, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Eternal, have spoken it. And I'll make with them a covenant of peace. And will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and shall sleep in the woods. And I'll make them and their places around about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the showers to come down from its season, and there'll be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield their increase, and be safe in their land, and know that I am the Eternal when I have broken the bands of the yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them, and there shall no more be a prey to the heathen. Neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely. None shall be afraid, and I'll raise up them a plant of renown, and there'll be no more consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the heathen any more, and thus shall they know that I, the Eternal, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord Eternal." So, you know, reading through that, I read through it very quickly. This covenant of peace being mentioned over in verse 25 certainly fits in within the millennial rule and the millennium physically. But there's more to it. Certainly sleeping in the woods is part of it. But if we turn over to just a couple of pages to Ezekiel 37, and notice in verse 25, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given them unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yes, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen, the nations around about, shall know that I, the Eternal, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Here is the teaching part of it. They'll be under the leadership of the Christ at that time, and then be teaching the nations around about. And we find this over in, if you turn back to Numbers 25, again you find the same phrase being used in Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, verse 10, it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar," I never knew he was the son of Eleazar. Yeah, because, what's his name? Eliezer? Eliezer, is it? Okay. Okay, fine. Phinehas, the son of Eliezer. In my Bible, it chops the word in half, and I thought, I don't recognize that name. Phinehas, the son of Eliezer, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I had consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. See, Phinehas was given an everlasting priesthood, an everlasting teaching position, and he was described as a covenant of peace. Now, these individuals we saw over in Isaiah 54, also the context of the children born during the millennium is the context of the covenant of peace. And if we turn over to Malachi 2, Malachi chapter 2, Malachi 2, verse 4, and you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Eternal of Hosts. My covenant was with him in life and peace, and I gave them to him for a fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity. This is what the covenant of peace is with Phinehas. This is a perpetual priesthood. It's the covenant of the priesthood. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law in his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Eternal of Hosts. So that's what should be the case. And certainly when we're looking at the millennial child, and when he has repented, he's going to go ahead and be part of the kingdom of king priests, kingdom of rulers, yes, but more than that, he's going to be part of the, as a glorified spirit being now. He's also going to be he's going to be rulers, the king, but also the priest, teachers who are needed for the last great day. Now, this is what we're going to have to be teaching. We're going to have to be teaching the teachers. Much as Mr. Armstrong taught the teachers and Christ taught the teachers, we're going to have to teach the teachers. That's their destiny. That's what they'll be doing, as far as I can see anyway. Now, what may some possible reasons be? Now, turn over to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Now, when we think about these teachers, when we look at the last great day and the great white throne judgment period, what are we looking at? We're looking at all the people who have ever lived coming up in the resurrection. You're going to get people from the pre-flood coming up with people from London and from New York and from Saudi Arabia. People of China in different areas there. But it's not just the areas that are going to be different. It's the ages that are going to be different. You're going to get Romans coming up in Roman times and Romans coming up in Italian times, who are not Romans, by the way, but that's another story. But you're going to have different geographic areas and you're going to have different eras. And here are these millennial children being trained to help when this takes place. Because, I mean, what's the purpose of the millennium if it's not to be trained to help when the last great day occurs? That's what it is. That's the job. But that job is a big job. I mean, it's a huge job when you consider it. Because all at one time, as far as we can gather, you're going to have all these different diverse areas of the world resurrected, throughout these diverse eras of the world resurrected. And you're going to have people then to teach them. How? They'll say, how is somebody going to relate to somebody who has just been killed on the battlefield of France? When he's, you know, he hasn't even seen it, or he's had a pet tiger all his life. I mean, how is somebody going to be related to somebody pre-flood? Now, I say the teachers of these individuals primarily are going to be, the head teachers are going to be people like Abraham, like Noah, like Daniel, like Enoch, like you, like me, like Mr. Armstrong. We are going to have to be teaching. But there are various people. There have been people called throughout all the different eras. So you're going to have the eras there. You're going to have the people there teaching. But as it says here in Joel chapter 2, verse 27, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the eternal your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterwards. So the indication is it's not before the millennium, it's after the millennium actually starts. Which comes to pass afterwards, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Well, obviously, that the millennium will have to have started, Christ will have to have returned, Satan will have to have been put away and his broadcast switched off before this actually takes place. But I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Why? Why on earth is that in there? Why do the old men dream dreams and the young men see visions? What is going to be, what can we gain, glean from the verse to see a possible reason, what may perhaps be a reason for this? When on the flight over this time, this year, we happened to watch, I didn't actually watch all the film. I just managed to watch some of the film. My wife, did you see it all? No, and neither of us actually saw it all. But Jungle Book. If you get the chance to watch Jungle, the latest one, not the bear that sings this silly song, I remember that one, but no, this is the latest one that's just come out. The graphics on that are astounding. You do not know whether it's real or whether it's drawn. You just don't. The actual, I don't know what his name is now, but this, whatever his name is. Anyway, the little lad. I'm not sure to this day whether he was actually a drawing or whether he was real. He looked so lifelike, and yet he behaved in a way which was just astounding. And the animals, they obviously took real animals and digitized them somehow, and made them, you know, the movements, and yet these animals are talking, you know, the movements of mouths are talking at the same time as they're moving like a panther, like a tiger, or a monkey, or an armadillo, or whatever it might be. And if we can do that, what can God do? You know, is God going to have to rely on Pathé News footage for the getting a message across? Well, not if you turn over to 1 Corinthians. And I just wonder whether the reason why the timing of this regarding this dreams and visions being mentioned, he talks about pouring out the Spirit on all flesh, and afterwards the young men will see visions, the old men shall dream dreams. Because when you look at 1 Corinthians 12, have I got the right scripture? No, it should be 2 Corinthians 12. It's 2 Corinthians 12, what am I talking about? Yeah, that's it, beg your pardon. Right. 2 Corinthians 12. It says, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions. And in other words, he uses a Greek figure of speech and the way of addressing something to get something across without boasting himself, because otherwise he's likely to be boasting himself. But it was him that actually he's talking about. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I can't tell, or whether out of the body, I can't tell. God knows, such a one caught up to the third heaven. So he literally couldn't tell. It was a holodeck past all holodecks for you Star Trek fans. I mean, as far as the holodeck's concerned, you're there. You know, you're on board ship or whatever. It doesn't actually give us the reason how it's actually done, but apparently they reckon it's done by somebody dreaming it up in the television studio, but nonetheless. But literally, God can do exactly that. He can make a holodeck such as no holodeck. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, and as this individual was himself, whether in the body, I can't tell. It was so real. Whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up into the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knows. How that he was caught up in a paradise and heard unspeakable words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, he couldn't go ahead and relate the certain things that were given to him because they were given to him specifically. Of such a one I will glory, yet of myself I'll not glory, but my infirmities. So he's using this figure of speech. And when the disciples in Matthew 17 saw Moses and Elijah with Christ, it was a vision. It's clearly a vision. And they were there. And they're so real that they then said, well, you know, let us make tabernacles for you. Turn over to Ezekiel 40, and just remind ourselves a little bit more of this. I say it's not a doctrine, it's just a wondering. Is this what it's talking about in Joel? Because we know that the likes of Enoch, Abraham, Daniel and so on are going to be there teaching for the eras. But how can these individuals, these millennial children, really understand what these people have been through if they don't actually at least walk down the street of London during the Great Plague? Now, they don't have to see all the gory details. You know, you don't have, otherwise, it defeats the very job of the millennium. But to walk down the street of London or have had the rush hour traffic of Toronto and seen them driven in Toronto in the rush hour traffic, or in your own particular case, you know, to be able to take somebody down, not memory lane, but a holodeck image of something, which, again, it says here in Ezekiel 40, it says, in the 5th and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Eternal was upon me and brought me hither in the visions of God. He brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain by which I was in the frame of the city on the south. He was there. He was actually, although his body was asleep, he was there. And it wasn't just a dream. This was a vision. This was if he was plugged in such a way that it was absolutely real. And he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and it stood in his gate. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I show you, for the intent that I might show them to you, how you were brought here. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. He was there. His eyes were seeing it. His ears were listening to it, effectively. He couldn't tell whether there is in a vision, because the vision is so real. And you just wonder whether that is the the reason, the possible reason anyway, but maybe some possible reason why Joel's dreams and visions are mentioned in the area of the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. When you start to understand the different ages, the Black Death and so on, as I say, I don't personally believe that God will allow them to witness some of the appalling evils that were there. What is the point? That is in the past. That is something we want rid of, we want to take it away. But to smell with the nose the stench of London during the time of the Great Fire or the Great Plague back in 1665 was the plague. 1666 was the Great Fire, which then destroyed the fleas and all the rest of it, the filth and rubbish, and then they've put filth and rubbish back again. But not quite as much as before, but at least it did get rid of the plague. But to have experienced the stench and the filth, that these people who are going to be resurrected, that they may be specifically called to be the ones to help. How can somebody living in cleanliness, with showers every day, understand somebody who's coming out of the filth and squalor? They're going to have some kind of an idea. And this might be one way that God is decided to give them that. Now, when you're looking at dreams, obviously that's something different again. You find that God uses dreams in... remember the Gideon, when he came down, he said, right, you go down to the camp. And when Gideon came to the camp, he heard the two soldiers discussing the dream that one of them had, but the barley loaf rolling down the hill. And he said, oh, this is Gideon, and that filled him full of courage. Pharaoh's dreams, 7 good years and 7 lean years and so on. You wonder whether... It seems as if the old men need their character reshaping, and the dreams are best given for that reason. Whereas the visions, perhaps it's just because the heart can stand the vision, but not the dream. Anyway, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just round it up. As I say, I don't see the evil being depicted at all. I see just the experience of being able to actually walk down a street and to experience some of the background of the people that will be resurrected that they will have to deal with, and they'll have to actually help and assist. And I say, whether in fact I'm completely right on that or completely wrong on that, I'm not sure. But it certainly seems to fit. And when you read that passage in Joel and the timing of it. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 8, it says, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, yes, it's all those he's talking about, the plan overall. And the plan overall is that all will come to repentance, including those that die and have to be resurrected to their physical life again. But the teachers of those individuals also have to come to repentance. They have to have a certain degree of repentance to be able to teach, to be able to adequately teach, and they, God, it's all part of God's plan. He's called us for the purpose of being teachers, as Mr. Armstrong stressed over and over again. Well, we are teaching. Who are we teaching? Well, we are teaching the people in the millennium, and then it'll go on to those in the Great White Throne Judgment period, yes, but then what about those people that have been taught in the millennium? They then will also be the teachers. probably on an individual basis, and that seems to be the... He says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, every single individual. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 now. But now in Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so shall Christ, in Christ shall all be made alive, every single one be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming, and then comes the end ones. Probably, or certainly, then comes the end, the entirety of the end period of time. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, that he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So all in their own order. So Christ, God's mercy is on absolutely everybody. The non perish, but it all come to repentance. That's what he's aiming for. And the millennial child, the repentance of the millennial child is part of that. It's not that they're repentant just purely to go ahead and gain personal salvation. They're repentant to then be used by God for a specific purpose. And the repentance that they'll need, it will be if given to them by God for that specific purpose. So they will then be able to teach in the future to those people that are resurrected for the specific age that they will be determined to serve, the specific area in which they're determining to serve, and they'll be given the tools necessary and the instructions necessary, and the individuals will be over them necessary, be that individual Moses, be that individual Abraham, be that individual Noah or Enoch, who have lived at these different times and these different places. Final scripture, Romans chapter 11. What then? In verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. It's all part of the plan, part of aversion therapy, to make sure all, therefore, come to repentance, all are able to, therefore, turn from Satan's way, turn to God's way, unreservedly, for eternity. That is the essence of repentance. Turn from dead works to serve the living God, from human mindsets to God's ways of thinking. And that's what is so crucially important. God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they shouldn't see and ears that shouldn't hear, until this day. As David said, let their table be a snare and their trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and hew down their back always. And I say to them, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Many of the people actually being taught will be Jews. Several of the people being taught in the future will be Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees, who at the time of Christ, and they'll see perhaps Christ will allocate certain races specifically that have been despised by the Jews to teach the Jews what is necessary. But you know, God and Christ know exactly what the calling is. And verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come forth of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Now part of this group of individuals who are going to be there actually helping at this time will be coming from the millennium. There will be individuals that you and I have trained, that you and I have worked with, to actually deal with this resurrection that will be taking place. For this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, but as concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief. He's talking to the Gentiles in Rome at this particular juncture. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. These individuals, these Romans, the Gentiles, will be overseeing the conversion, the repentance of these Jews at that time. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the structure that God has allowed and that we are part of as the teachers, the initial teachers, of the teachers who will then teach those in the future. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, plural. The different judgment periods. Millennial child is one of those judgment periods. It's a judgment period for a specific purpose. The Great White Throne judgment is a judgment period. It's a judgment for a specific purpose. Ours right now is a judgment period. It's now on the household of God. It's a judgment for a specific purpose. So that we then become the teachers of the teachers. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.